This morning, the reading of God's Word comes from the Gospel according to Mark. We're Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, reading verses 66 to 72. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 14, this is our sixth Sunday in the 14th chapter of Mark, which is an extremely rich chapter. I'm reading the concluding account in Mark chapter 14. Before we begin verse 66, let's back up and read verses 53 and 54, and then we'll continue at verse 66. Mark chapter 14, verse 53, hear the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." And again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present this morning to draw us close as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed. Father, we ask that the word of faith would be on our lips and on our hearts, and that you would let all other words slip away. May there be one voice that we hear today, the voice of truth and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning, Mark, again, uses this very compelling literary technique. I'm sure we've seen it half a dozen times now. Mark loves this literary device of combining two stories and combining them in a way that is sometimes referred to as bracketing or bookending or sandwiching. You have a story inside and you have a story outside. He puts one story inside another. And here he begins with the story of Peter's denial. That's in verses 53 and 54. And then he cuts to another story. He cuts to the inside story. And the inside story here is the story about Jesus' preliminary trial before Caiaphas. So while the trial is occurring, the inside story, the story on the outside, the brackets, the bookends, is the story about Peter's trial and his ultimate denial. And this is a technique, as we've seen in Mark before, to emphasize a point by way of contrast. There's all kinds of contrast going on here to alert us as readers and hearers of the word. There are points to be made that we do not need to miss. You have true discipleship in the center, the middle story, the inside story, true discipleship with Jesus the rock. And then on the outside, you have failing discipleship in the story of Peter the broken rock. The faithful rock in the middle, the broken rock on the bookends. And we looked at the story on the inside last week. I want to look at the story that brackets it this morning. It starts in verse 53. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest. Remember, this is early morning of Good Friday. The sun has not come up yet. It's still dark. That's on purpose. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. That is a Sanhedrin. Then verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Peter came back. You remember in verse 50, he fled into the cover of darkness with all the other apostles. They all scattered. They're all gone at Jesus' arrest. They abandoned him, just as Jesus had prophesied. But Mark emphasizes that although Peter is back now, He wants to remain anonymous. He wants to remain in the shadows. He wants to observe from a distance. He's still not wanting to be identified with Jesus. He doesn't want to risk ridicule. He doesn't want to risk being arrested. He doesn't want to risk death. There's all kinds of risks. He doesn't want to take them. He wants to stay. In fact, Mark tells us he wants to stay comfortable by the fire. Don't miss that. As Jesus is being tried, Peter's at a distance, and he's staying comfortable by the fire. Now remember, this is the same Peter who told Jesus, "I'll follow you to death before I deny you. All these others may deny you, but I will follow you to death before I would do that." Well, the story is very simply told, and you're familiar. The book ends, pick back up in verse 66. Under pressure, twice from a teenage servant girl, and once from the crowds, the bystanders, he denies Jesus three times. The first time he pleads ignorance. Look at verse 68. This teenage servant girl accuses him of being with Jesus. Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." No idea what you're talking about. She comes to him again. Verse 70. Again, he denied it. Crowds come to him. After a little while, the bystanders said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them. You're a Galilean." We know that Galilean accent. We know you're a Galilean. Certainly you're one of them. Verse 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." So you have a story here that's very clearly a warning of the power of sin, the reality of sin. This is a story that's meant to grab us as readers, to grab our attention. There's a bit of a shock value here. You know, when you read this in the context of the larger chapter of Mark 14, I think it's easy for us to kind of dismiss the story of Judas as not being too effective on us. Judas is a traitor. He's easy to write off. He's a traitor. He's the ultimate hypocrite. He never repents. He's never restored. All indications are he never was a true believer to begin with. It's kind of easy to compartmentalize him and not get too bothered by Judas. But when we look at Peter, Peter is one of us. We know who Peter is. We know what his track record has been up to this date. We know what's going to happen to Peter. He's going to be used in a mighty way. The foundation of the Church of Christ. He's not a traitor. He's one of us. And if Peter can fall so spectacularly, it's got to press the question on us, what is it that could prevent us from doing the same? If it can happen to Peter, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. Surely there are some lessons to be learned here, and I think Mark certainly intends us to learn these lessons. That's why he's setting these contrasts so carefully. When Mark sets contrasts and Mark sets bookends in a story within a story, it's to grab our attention. And look how he does this. There's so many contrasts here. Let me just point out a few. Verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So he sets the story. Here is Jesus' trial. It's going on with the Sanhedrin. And at the very time Jesus' trial is going on with the Sanhedrin, there's another trial going on in the courtyard. You see the contrast there. A trial before the Sanhedrin, a trial in the courtyard. But the jarring irony here is that the presiding judge, the presiding officer in Peter's trial in the courtyard, is not the high priest Caiaphas. And it's not one of the Sanhedrin officials. And it's not one of the nobles. But the presiding officer is a teenage servant girl who has no status, who has no power, who has no authority, who has no standing in society. You see the contrast there? It couldn't be more stark. You have Jesus standing before the mighty Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and he's standing with integrity, and he's standing with dignity. And you contrast at the same time, Peter completely failing the test. You have Jesus completely in control of the whole situation, calm as can be, even under trial. You contrast that with Peter, who completely loses control, loses himself. The irony of the contrast between Jesus being beaten and they are mocking him. Remember back in verse 65, prophesy, prophesy. If you are who you claim to be, give us a prophecy. And at the very moment that they are mocking him to prophesy, his own prophecy about Peter is coming true in the courtyard. You see that contrast? Look at verse 70. It's all intentionally used, compelling literary devices here. Look at verse 70. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. His third denial is punctuated with cursing. Cursing. Now, there's two ways you can take this in the Greek. And the ESV kind of takes a middle road. It allows for either. Some commentators read this as Peter used crude language. He cursed. He was so angry. He was so foul. He was such a mix of emotions that he cursed and he used crude language. But many commentators suggest that this third time he denied Christ, he actually invoked the name of God and called an oath with God the Father as his witness. I do not know this man of whom you speak. And if that's the case, you have another contrast here. Jesus, on trial before the Sanhedrin, is being convicted of blasphemy falsely, while at the very same moment, the one truly committing blasphemy, in the truest sense of the word, is Peter in the courtyard. So you see how these contrasts are working with a story within a story. The outside story is Peter, the broken rock. The inside story is Jesus, the victorious rock. So what does Mark want us to see here? These simultaneous events, the story within a story, this playing up of the contrast so that we will be warned, that we will be prepared. What is the lesson that Mark is showing us by way of these contrasts? Let me suggest three this morning. I think there are three lessons that Mark is emphasizing by using this compelling literary technique. And the first is this. Be sober. Be sober. If this can happen to Peter, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. It can happen to anybody. This was the same Peter who said he would die with Jesus. Look it back. Now, let's look at his language. Back at verse 29 of chapter 14. A lot of big talk. A lot of bold words. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Look what he says. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. If it comes down to a choice between me denying you or dying, I'm going to choose dying, Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me three times. And when it came to the test, he doesn't even stand up to a teenage servant girl. You see that? You see the irony there? I will die for you rather than deny you. And then he crumples before a teenage servant girl. His big words were useless. But that doesn't surprise us, right? Because as we've seen through chapter 14, the battle was lost before it even started. Look back at verse 37. The battle was lost before it even started. Verse 37, Jesus told him earlier that night, he found Peter sleeping and he said, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He didn't watch and pray. That was the message that Jesus gave to him. Peter, you are about to face a temptation that your flesh cannot stand against. You are incapable. You are unable. You don't have the power to stand against the temptation that is about to come your way. I'm telling you, you've got to watch and pray. You've got to spiritually fortify yourself. Call on God to do something that you can't do in your own strength, in your own flesh. And he didn't do it. So this started with a failure to watch. This started with a failure to pray. And we see where this is going. Where does it go from there? He fails to watch. He fails to pray. For all practical purposes, the battle is lost there. Cut to the next scene. We see in verse 54. Here's Peter. What's he doing? He's following from a safe distance. And in the shadows, at a safe distance from Jesus, he's warming himself comfortably by the fire. Do you see the progression here? Do you see where this is going? The point is, number one, be sober. What does it look like to be sober? Well, it starts with watching and praying. And then the very legitimate question here to ask ourselves is, are you following Jesus from a safe and comfortable distance? Are you following Jesus from a safe and comfortable distance? Do the people whom you interact with on a daily basis, a weekly basis, maybe your family, your classmates, your coworkers, do they know, the people with whom you interact with each day, do they know that you're a follower of Christ? Peter didn't want to be identified with him. It's part of his problem. It's part of why he failed. I'm not asking if you wear your Christianity on your sleeve in an annoying sort of way. We know folks that do that. I'm not asking if you're a Jesus freak, to use that phrase. I'm simply asking the question, would your classmates be able to say, I know where his allegiance lies. I know where her allegiance lies. Would your coworkers be able to say, I know where his allegiance lies? Because if they can't, perhaps you're keeping a safe and cozy distance from Jesus. Perhaps you're going down the same path as Peter, not watching, not praying, keeping a respectable distance and a comfortable distance. That's what Peter was trying to do. Keep a respectable, cozy, comfortable distance by the fire. And you see the progression here, and you see the outcome is inevitable. He doesn't watch. He doesn't pray. This is the inevitable outcome of the battle that was lost in the garden. And of those who try to follow Jesus at a comfortable distance. I thought about Mark chapter 8. Flip back to 8. Thinking about this concept of neglecting the spiritual life, neglecting the life of prayer, following Jesus at a respectable, comfortable distance. Look at Mark chapter 8. You'll remember these words. Verse 38. 8:38, Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that's Peter at the time, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I can't imagine anything more terrifying than when that day comes to stand before Jesus and hear him say, I'm ashamed of this man. I'm ashamed of this man. I pray that the grace of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit would keep you and keep me and keep us all from ever doing that to Jesus. The point he's making is that sin is deadly. It's deadly. The temptation to fall away is serious, and we need to be ready for the battle or we're going to be knocked out of the battle. Watch. Pray, and don't get so caught up in following from a comfortable, respectable distance. Be sober. Be sober. That's what Mark wants us to see. Be sober. What's another lesson? Number two. I think Mark clearly is making a comment about the deceptive nature of sin. The deceptive nature of sin. It's so deceptive. You know, the first time Peter is challenged here, look back at our passage. The first time Peter is challenged by this teenage servant girl, it really would not have been that tough to give a faithful answer, right? You're one of his followers. He could have said, yes, I was, and yes, I still am. But he didn't. And the second time she came back to him, it was even harder, right? The second time, not only does he have to worry about keeping up this respectable distance from Jesus for his own safety and comfort, but now he has to fortify a lie that he's told. The second time becomes more difficult. He's already put himself in a place of denial, and it's harder to come back. But you know what's even harder? The third time. The third time. With each successive denial, with each successive sin, with each successive indulgence, you see where I'm going? It becomes harder and harder and harder to come back. That's just the nature of sin. Sin is like that. It's progressive. Once you've compromised the first time, it's harder to stop. Once you've compromised the second time, and the third time, and the tenth time, and the twelfth time, you begin to feel hopelessly trapped. It just mires you down. It's a tangled web that is woven. The deceptive nature of sin is real. And if it's real for Peter, it's real for you and me. But there's hope. There's grace available for that trap. And you start to see it in verse 72. Look what happens. Rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. That's the beginning of the hope of grace. At least Peter had the sensitivity to do that. But notice, it's not until he remembers what Jesus said. It's not until he gets just a few moments alone with his thoughts. And it's just him and God. And that's often the way it works. That's a common phenomenon. We don't really feel the force of guilt a lot of times when people are around, in a corporate kind of setting. It's so easy. This is true for adults, but teenagers, this temptation to want to just fit in, to say whatever they're saying, to indulge whatever they're indulging in because you want to fit in so badly, and that corporate kind of mentality sets in, and it's like your conscience goes out the window. All of a sudden, your moral sensibilities and your ethical sensibilities get calloused, and we do things that we wouldn't consider doing in a group setting. I don't even think about the morality or the implications or the implications to Christ, but Peter gets alone for himself to reflect for a minute. Sometimes this happens when your head hits the pillow at night and it's just you and God alone, and you have to recount the things that you said and did and left undone. All of a sudden, it's him and God. And truth begins to pierce the heart, truth begins to pierce the conscience, and there's a breaking, and he breaks down and wept. Now, weeping is not repenting. It's not the same thing. It's not a bad start. It's a start. That there is something going on in his conscience. But this is all from the deceptive nature of sin, and Peter repeatedly, because of this group mentality primarily, indulging in sin after sin. Let me give you a third point. First is be sober. Second is he's warning us of the deceptive nature of sin. Third and final, in verse 72, cues us for this. Mark wants to see the promise of hope. The promise of hope. Peter is failing his battle, right? That's the outside story. But while Peter is failing his battle, at the very moment Peter is failing his battle, Jesus is being victorious in the war. He is preparing himself before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, and he knows what's next. He knows where this is leading. His face is set to the cross. That's our great hope. That's our great hope. Watch, yes. Pray, yes. Don't get caught up in following Jesus at a respectable distance, yes. Be sober, yes. Be aware of the deceptive nature of sin, yes, of course. Of course, of course, of course. But our great hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious in the war. Against our sin, against our failure, against all of our shortcomings, against our denials, against our repeated failures, stands His perfect record of holiness and obedience and atonement for sin and a perfect testimony before a Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and a watching world. And at the cross, it is those two records, my sin, His holiness, they're exchanged. They're exchanged. And I get His righteousness. And I get His holiness. And the Father looks at me and He sees His perfection. And He gets our sin and He gets our penalty. And He bore the wrath at the cross and He suffered the curse. We get His perfection and obedience credited to us. That's our hope. That's the hope of the Christian faith. That's the hope of the Scriptures. I love how earlier in this chapter, this is just to tie it all back together. Look back at verse 28. Right in the middle of Jesus' prophecy, verse 27, He said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Right in His prophecy that you're all going to abandon me, you're all going to scatter. Peter, you're going to betray me. You're all going to betray me. Look at verse 28. He reassures them. But, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. When it's all over, I know you're going to fail me. But because of my work at the cross, not because of yours, because of my work at the cross, He's looking forward to seeing them again already. I'm going to see you on the other side. Not because of what you've done, but because of what I have done. The hope that we have as sinners, the hope that we have as those who are fallen, is the Lord Jesus Christ and His work at the cross. And therein lies the promise of restoration and hope. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story, faithfully recorded by Your servant Mark, carried along by Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning by Your Holy Spirit to apply this. Lord, help us to be sober-minded. Help us to be alert to the deceptive nature of sin. And Father, turn our hearts, turn our minds, turn all of our affections, our trust, our belief into our crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope in this life and in the eternal world to come. In His name we pray. Amen.